Thank you, Dan. Good morning, everyone. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. For a little while now, I've been looking at a phrase in the New Testament, and I kind of, a couple Thursday nights ago, I spoke in depth on the first one. We're going to go over that briefly here again this morning. The phrase is come and see, or come see. And there's actually 9 occurrences of that request or command found in the New Testament. 4 of them are in the book of Revelation and have to do with judgment. The other 5 are found in Matthew's Gospel and in John's Gospel. There's 1 occurrence at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and then there's 4 in John's Gospel. And so I'd like to look at each of those 5 occurrences of that phrase, come and see, or come see, and see if we can't glean some spiritual insights from that phrase. And the first one is in Matthew chapter 28. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. The first scene here is that resurrection morning, the first day of the week, and these 2 women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which is Mary the mother of James, as we're told in another gospel, and they come to see the sepulchre, and they're bringing with them spices and ointments to anoint the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, or so they thought. And they arrive, and there's this scene. The stone's rolled away, and there's an angel from heaven sitting on top of that stone, gleaming white, shining bright. And the angel answers them. But where's the question? We really don't read that the women asked a question. Perhaps the question was framed in their hearts. I think that was probably pretty true. That there was a question in their hearts. It's empty. Where is he? You know, I like the thought that in Matthew's Gospel, in the very beginning of Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 2, I believe, the question's put forth. The 3 wise men coming from the east are looking for him. And they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And in 28 chapters, we get the answer. The answer is, well, he's not here. You're looking for him in the wrong place. You see, the women, they were in earnest. And they longed to see their friend again. And they were very saddened by the fact that this one whom they loved, whom they had come to know over so few years, over such a short period of time, had been so violently and quickly snatched from them. And they were coming looking for him at that empty tomb. And sorrow must have filled their hearts, but they were searching for him. They were searching for him in a tomb. And the message from the angel was that he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. And there's a lot to think about in those 3 little phrases. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. They were looking for an earthly Christ. What they got was an empty tomb. And that's the way it is. He is not here anymore. He was here for a short period of time, but he is not here. This is the first and foremost principle for all the rest of these come and sees, I believe. is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not on this earth. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:16, and I'll go there real quickly. Try as I might to memorize this particular verse, I was not successful. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. The Christ that we know, the Christ with whom we have to do, is not the earthly Christ. It's the heavenly Christ. Where is he now? He's in heaven." Hebrews 4:14 tells us that he's our great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And Hebrews 9:24 tells us that he appears there right now in the presence of God for us. He's our intercessor in heaven right now. He's alive. That's the message to the world, is that he's a risen Christ. That's what he said he would do, and that's what he did. The whole foundation of our faith is based on the fact that he is not here. And that first foundational fact is a building block for the second occurrence, which we find in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 39. I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to start at verse 29. "The next day John," that is John the Baptist, "seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now these two fellows, one was Andrew and the other was John, I believe, the writer of this gospel. He never refers to himself by name in his gospel. But Andrew and John were nearby when John the Baptist proclaimed, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then again the next day he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the first thing that these two men did was they stopped what they were doing and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. See, John called their attention to the Lamb of God. And they got a glimpse of him. And they wanted to know more about him. And so what did they do? They followed him. And the Lord Jesus asks us questions sometimes, not because he doesn't know the answer, because he wants us to know the answer. He wants us to think about why we're doing certain things. He wants us to understand why we're on the path that we're on, perhaps. And so he turns and he sees them following him, and he says, What are you looking for? Why are you following me? What is it that you're seeking? And they say, Master, Where do you live? He says, come and see. See, the heart is always seeking for something. We were created with an object in mind. Man must have an object of worship. I just heard this on the radio again the other day. Somebody said that our hearts have this God-shaped hole. Now, when you think about that, God-shaped hole, what kind of shape is that? Really doesn't matter what shape you want to conceive of it. What they're saying is that only God can fill that shape and fit it perfectly. Each of us is lacking something that only God can fill in us. We were created for His pleasure. Of course, there must be a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And so the heart is always seeking something. And I like what one devotional writer said, and I don't recall the name, but he said that we're either seeking Christ or we're seeking something that is not Christ. The question I want to put forth to each of you today is, what are you looking for? Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a short time. Perhaps you don't know if you're a Christian. Perhaps you've never answered that question, that basic first question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Perhaps you haven't wrestled with the fact that there was a man that walked this earth and that paid the price for your sins at Calvary and that was raised from the dead, which is the proof of the fact that he was accepted before God, and that if you believe that, you are accepted before God as well. Perhaps you've never answered that question. Perhaps you have, and you're just kind of following along now. What are you seeking? Maybe you don't really know. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to ask you that question. He wants you to think about it. What is it that you're seeking? And the answer should be, where do you dwell? Because you want to dwell with Him. You want to abide in Him. You want to abide with Him. You see, because if He is not here, and if you belong to Him, then you should want to be where He is. The question is natural, and the question should come, where do you live, Christ? Where are you? And He says, come and see. He wants you to be where He is. You can't dwell in two places at the same time. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried to literally live in two places at once? I know that you can have a summer house here and a winter house there, but you can't be in both places at the same time. You can only be in one place or the other. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be with Him where He is right now, and that is in heaven. Positionally, we are there. But Paul tells us in Ephesians that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice, has raised us up. That God has raised us up and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. And that's a fact. That's something that exists today. That's something that we need to get our minds around and understand, that we dwell in heavenly places. We're already there, because with God there are no chances. There are no possibilities of failure. There's no going back on promises. And you read that New Testament and it tells you that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been raised up and made to sit with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. Why? Because we are in Him. My question to you is, where do you dwell today, right now? It's easy to dwell in heavenly places on Sunday after worship meeting and after this time that we spend here. What I'm talking about, you know, as a practical matter and as a continual matter, where do we dwell? How much of our affections are on earthly things and how much of our affections are set on heavenly things? Let's go over to Colossians chapter 3 briefly. Keep your finger there in John. We'll be returning there shortly. But in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul encourages us. And he says, if you then be risen with Christ, you see, he takes it as a fact. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Paul wanted us to know where we stand. Paul wanted us to really get a hold of that and to understand where we stand in Christ, right here and right now at this moment. In John 14:23, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This concept of abiding, of dwelling with Christ, involves some action on our part. It involves some obedience on our part. It involves being separated from the world, because remember, he's not here. And if we're with him, then rightly so, in a sense, we're not here. We're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And how can we, if we say that we belong to him, how can we have an appreciation or an enjoyment of things belonging to a place that rejected him? This world rejected him. This world crucified him. The prince of this world has a system in place right now that seeks to obliterate the thought of Christ from the minds of mankind. How could we possibly want to even be a part of that? We need to dwell where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells, and that is in heavenly places. The next occurrence of that phrase, come and see, is in a little later in John here, in chapter 1. I'll start in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The question is, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip does the right thing. He says to Nathanael, come and see for yourself. What we have here is a skeptical heart. The heart of Nathanael is a bit skeptical. And I think that Nathanael was a pretty religious fellow. I think that he knew the scriptures very well. some commentators would like to maybe put the thought that Nazareth was a very despised place. It was looked down upon. There's some communities even in our area that people would think about, well, I wouldn't want to live there. And that may be very true, but I think even more so than that was that Nathanael was well acquainted with the scriptures. And if you look through the Old Testament, you really don't find any reference to the Messiah coming out of a place called Nazareth. As a matter of fact, Nazareth is barely mentioned in the Old Testament at all. But I think he understood, or he thought he understood, the scriptures pretty well. And he says, you know, this Messiah, well, he can't come from Nazareth, can he? And Philip says, look, you know, he could have entered into a debate with him at that point. He could have gone through all the different things in the scriptures that would have supported his viewpoint, and there could have been discussion and 3 points made, and they both could have walked away unsatisfied. But he did the right thing. He just says simply to Nathanael, he says, come and see for yourself. And actually in the Greek, that's the sense of that phrase, is come and then see for yourself. You know, learn for yourself by coming and seeing this one. And I think that he was also a devout Jew, because the Lord Jesus Christ even said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. He was earnest, and he was searching for something. He was looking for the Messiah. He was awaiting that Messiah that national Israel had a concept of. But it wasn't this guy. It couldn't be this guy. Now, you know, we all have different preconceived notions of Christ. I know that when I was first born again, I had ideas of Christ that weren't right. My ideas of him were not altogether accurate. Perhaps some of my ideas of him now aren't altogether accurate. But the problem is that we each approach Christ with a different background and with a different set of teaching. We all have some sort of religion behind us that may cause us to say, oh, this is Christ, or that is Christ, or he's here, or he's there. But Nathanael found out the proper way, by coming and seeing, to know the true Christ, the real Christ. It's not our notion of him. It's not an earthly Christ. It's a heavenly Christ, the Son of God himself. God himself. How can you preconceive any notions of that? He couldn't believe that Messiah would come out of Nazareth. And that's what, I kind of think that's what organized religion and religion in general, and, you know, all the different things that people experience, I guess our president would call them faith-based initiatives and so forth, you know. Everybody wants us to think of Christ a certain way. Well, what Christ wants you to, how Christ wants you to think of him is to come and learn of him individually, personally, and uniquely, one-on-one. Not what this one says, and not what that one says. What he says, what he shows you about himself. He begs you to come and see. And I think that follows the thoughts here pretty well. Because if we know that he's not here, and if we're dwelling with him, then it's only natural that we're going to learn more of him. Our preconceived notions of him are going to fall away over time. And we're going to learn, and we're going to see and appreciate the true Christ. What he wants us to see of him, what he wants us to know of him. It's a rich fountain, brothers and sisters. It is a rich fountain, and it is deep, and it would take our lifetimes to even fathom it. But that's what he wants for us to do, is to learn of him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. He wants us to learn of him. The next occurrence that we find is in John chapter 4. I really love this part here. In John chapter 4, we get the story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. It's high noon at the well in Samaria. It is the sixth hour, and that's about noontime when this takes place. I'll begin reading in verse 5, I think. Then cometh he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about high noon. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up to everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. The first thing I want to point out about this portion in Scripture is something that I was going through. You know, the Holy Spirit puts things here for a reason. And you might this is the way my mind works anyways. I thought to myself, well, why mention that it's, you know, Jacob's well, it's near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph, etc. The Holy Spirit's not frivolous. He's not wasteful with the Word of God. Everything's there for a purpose. And I think the purpose here becomes clear if we think about Joseph and about a story back in Genesis when Joseph was carried away captive into Egypt. And he rose up and became a very prominent man in Egypt. He was given an Egyptian name. And that Egyptian name was Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, Zaphnath-Paneah means the revealer of secrets. And I think that's kind of the connection here between the Old Testament Joseph and the New Testament Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is Zaphnath-Paneah, the revealer of secrets. And that's what he does here with this woman. He reveals her secrets to her. The fact that she lived with a man that wasn't her husband may have been a secret to the whole community, who knows? But the Lord Jesus Christ knew. And so he prompts her and he says, "Where's your husband?" She says, "I don't have one." There must have been something about this one that she was talking to that drew out the truth from her. Because she could have maybe glossed it over, but she didn't. But he knows, and he revealed this secret to her. But I want you to go back to what's a little bit before that. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about to her is he's talking to her about worship. And he's talking to her about living water. And he provoked a response in this woman's heart that she wanted that living water. But you see, there was a problem. There was something that stood between her and true worship. And that was the fact that she had some secrets. And that's the next logical thought here, is that, well, if he's not here, and if we abide with him, and we learn more of him, then naturally he's going to reveal to us more of ourselves. And that's what happened here with this woman at that well. At that well that day. She learned something about herself, something she knew, but Christ doesn't want us to have any secrets. And these secrets really aren't from anybody but ourselves and those around us. They certainly aren't from him. He knows all things. He's the revealer of secrets. But what part of our hearts are we keeping secret from him? What part of our lives do we want to keep away from Christ? Perhaps because we know that that part of our lives might be grievous to him. Perhaps we know that that part of our lives would not be pleasing unto him. Perhaps we know that that part of our life, however small it might be, or however great it might be, that that part of our lives is not befitting and not worthy of him. And if we belong to him, if we are his body and he is the head, how could we possibly have these secrets in our hearts? You see, he's the revealer of secrets to us. And the path to true worship is letting those secrets be revealed in us. Let Christ shine his light in your hearts. Let him reveal those secrets to you. Because those secrets are sin. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The path to true worship comes from a proper examination of ourselves day to day. See, I think that's kind of what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just go there briefly. Beginning in verse 23. And this is speaking of the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come, or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. When you look back at that story about the Samaritan woman at the well, and the fact that the Lord Jesus takes the time to explain so much about worship to her, and the fact that she desired to have that relationship, but there was something, there was a barrier, there was something in her heart preventing her from a true and proper worship of God in spirit and in truth. I guess my question would be to each of us, most of us would have a something, a little something. Some of us maybe a little more in our hearts that we're keeping from Christ. Let the light of Christ shine on that. Let him show that to you. Confess it. Watch it dissolve away. That's what he wants from you. That's true worship. That's being conformed to the image of Christ. The last example we have here is in John chapter 11. Another familiar portion. The story is of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was dying or was dead, and yet he waited a while before he went there. And then he comes to that scene of death, and we pick up in verse 32, "Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept." We might ask ourselves the question, why did he weep at that particular point? I think because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he really felt the pain of these ones who lost a loved one. I think he wept because he was considering the whole state of affairs, what sin has wrought in this world. We're all amidst the scene of death. Isn't that true? And these women were grieved deeply, and the Jews that were with them were grieved deeply over the loss of this one. The Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose. He tarried, and he didn't come until the right moment, because he was going to show them something. He was going to illustrate a principle to them. Then said the Jews, continuing in verse 36, "Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Lord Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice, said, Lazarus, come forth. Well, crying with a loud voice is a shout. It reminds me of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for us in much the same way. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And as Paul says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be resurrection. But the thing of it is that hasn't happened yet. And what a glorious day it's going to be when it does happen. What is our attitude now as we await that glorious moment when the Lord Jesus Christ shouts? You see, I think there's a dispensational application here for the nation of Israel. And I don't want to get into that, but I think that the whole situation here sort of beckons us to think of the day when Israel finally is going to long for their Savior, and they're going to say, Lord, come. Lord, come and see. And he's going to come eventually, but I think the application for us here, because we can take something from this too, is that there needs to be a readiness and a willingness in our part. Our hearts. How much are we saying, Lord, come? How much are we grieved by the death scene that's around us? And whether it be in witnessing to those that are lost, or occupying until he comes, our attitude must be that we're not going to do it in our own energy, that we've got to be saying, Lord, come and see. It's his work. He's got to be involved in it. So the logical progression of thought here then is that, first of all, if we know that he is not here, that he is in heaven, and then if we're abiding in him, we're learning more of him, we're seeing him for who he really is, we're learning more of ourselves as our sinful nature is revealed to us more and more. That whole experience that Paul talks about in Romans 6 through 8, the more he learns of Christ, the more he learns of himself, the more he tries to do good, the more he realizes how sinful his flesh really is, that ultimately, finally, we've got to come to a point where we're saying, Lord, come. Our whole occupation should be with the idea of his coming. Lord, come, see. Is that the attitude of our hearts today as we sit here or stand here today? And finally, the thought I'd like to leave with you is that in that phrase, come and see, you have two words. You have the word come and you have the word see. In each of these cases, whether it was an angel or an individual or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, those words were uttered, come, see. Now I got to tell you something, that come involves action. It involves motion. It means you're leaving a place and going to another place. And that's how you and I must be. We've got to be in motion. We've got to be growing spiritually and progressing. And then there's the word see. And see involves knowledge. Seeing involves learning. Seeing involves perceiving and understanding. But it's always come see or come and see. You can't see until you get in motion. You have to come and then see. And there's no knowledge without that motion. So that's the thought I'd like to leave with you this morning. Where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come and seen the goodness of God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? If so, where are you at in that relationship? Have you kind of stalled a little? It happens to all of us. Are you kind of settled in there maybe? No motion, no moving forward? Are you learning of Him day by day in His Word? Are you letting Him reveal the secrets of your heart? Are you longing for His return? Let's just close in a word of prayer.